A number of years ago, I was preaching in Northern Australia in a church that was pastored by a graduate from Bob Jones University. We were in his house and having a conversation, and I looked over and I saw the book that was authored by our speaker tonight, Dr. Michael Barrett. The name of the book was entitled Complete in Him, A Guide to Understanding and Enjoying the Gospel. And the pastor said to me, that one book right there did more to change my life and ministry outside of the Bible than any book that I've ever read. I never forgot that statement. When I came here to Bob Jones University, I thought, you know, if we ever do a theme on the sufficiency of Christ, I would like to have people come here who I thought could really present the message in a way that is clear and powerful and from the Scriptures. And so we are very honored tonight to have Dr. Michael Barrett as one of our conference speakers. He is the Vice President for Academic Affairs and Academic Dean and Professor of Old Testament at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. He is a minister of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. He served as the President of the Geneva Reformed Seminary. For 27 years, he served on faculty here at Bob Jones University, where he came to receive not only his undergrad and master's degree, but his PhD. He has contributed to and served as Old Testament editor for the Reformation Heritage King James Version Study Bible. Not only is he the author of the book of Complete in Him, but he's also written Beginning at Moses, A Guide to Finding Christ in the Old Testament. He wrote God's Unfailing Purpose, The Message of Daniel. The Beauty of Holiness, A Guide to Biblical Worship, Love Divine and Unfailing, The Gospel According to Hosea, and the Hebrew Handbook. Dr. Barrett and his wife Sandra have two sons and five grandchildren, and he says his favorite hobby is to hunt and to think about hunting. And so we are very grateful to have him here back on the campus of Bob Jones University. I hope that you'll open your heart tonight to receive the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth God's Word that effectually works in the heart of those who will believe it.
Turning this evening to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Thank you for the kind words of introduction. Very humbled, honored to be here a part of this conference. What a theme. Sufficiency of Christ. It's been my prayer that the Lord would bring us each one into the reality of what it means. I want to thank my brother Chris Anderson as well today for his kind words. He read the script well. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin our reading at verse 15. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Who, that is, the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is supreme. That is objective and unalterable reality. You can believe it, you can disbelieve it, but it does not change the fact that Jesus Christ is absolutely supreme. But although he is in fact, sadly, he is not always supreme in experience. Either in the experience of the church or the individual, so many other things, so many other issues of life, sometimes even favorite theological schemes, define the agenda of the church and the Christian, and before too long, life seems to go on without a conscious reference to the Lord Jesus. At least he's on the border of it all. Genuine Christianity does not exist apart from Christian truth. And Christian truth cannot be understood without an accurate and a biblical knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done. And without that experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, there can be no ultimate, there can be no real meaning in life, there can be no real purpose in life, there can be no real certainty in life, and even as we heard this afternoon, there certainly can be no satisfaction in the Christian life. Our text takes us to think of Christ. And the resounding theme of the book of Colossians is the primacy and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This singularly Christological book highlights and underscores for us the cosmic Christ, who is the head of all things, the head of all principalities and powers. He is the object of faith. He's the embodiment of deity. He's the resurrected reconciler. He is the all-sufficient Savior. He is the head of the church. And tonight, in the moments that we have together around this text, I want our meditation to fix upon this climax of Paul's Christological argument that draws our attention to amazing and profound, but yet so very simple truths concerning the Lord Jesus. And from that theology, then, he makes all of his application. For good theology always has good application. And I trust that tonight and throughout this conference, as we see more of the Lord Jesus, the more we will come to enjoy the benefits that flow from him. The sufficiency of Christ. And I want us to understand and remind ourselves here at the very beginning that when we think of the word Christ, we're not just talking about the last name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think we fail to grasp and to meditate upon the full significance of that term. The titles of Christ and the titles of God in the Scripture are never used haphazardly. Always important. They're part of the propositional truths that God reveals to us. And the word Christ, of course, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, the Anointed One. That anointed one who is the mediator between God and men. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But in that mediation, as the Christ, he operates as the mediator, as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. And as we think of this theme, the sufficiency of Christ, we think of him as that mediator, that one who is the prophet that reveals God to us. He is the priest that has sacrificed himself for us. He is the king that rules for us. He's the Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. And as we come to this text before us, we see evidences of each of those mediatorial offices of the Lord Jesus. And I want to develop this passage tonight along those lines as we see the mediatorial operations of the Lord Jesus in behalf of his people, that we might come ultimately to live experientially in the reality of Christ. Are we living? Are you living? Am I living in the reality of Jesus Christ? So there are three thoughts that I want to address this evening. We look first of all at his kingship, and we learn here that the imperial Christ is our security. That's my proposition. The imperial Christ is our security, as we see him first in his kingly office. As the king, he has conquered us by his grace. As our king, he has assumed the duty of our welfare, our provision, and our protection. As our king, he subdues all of his and all of our enemies. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And that ought to be our confidence. That ought to be the security that we enjoy in this world that is so uncertain. And we live in a day that is filled with nothing but uncertainties. And I would submit to you that there is hardly a more practical truth, a more practical reality concerning who Jesus is than the fact that he is our king, that he is sovereign. Oh, I know the sovereignty of God is something that theologians like to kick around and debate. It's always amazing to me how theologians can suck the joy right out of truth. Jesus is king. He is absolute King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I say that ought to be one of the most comforting truths that you and I have as we live in this uncertain world. As we come to the text, we see his kingship because he has the right to rule. And our security is founded upon the right that he has to rule. All authority is his. We're coming into a season where all we hear is politics and promises from this one and that one, and people get excited, and some degree of excitement, I suppose, is legitimate. But let's understand that our hope and our confidence and our security cannot be found in this party or that politician or that. Our security and the confidence that we have as we live in this old world in which God has placed us is to realize that we have a king. We have a King Jesus who sits exalted upon a throne, and he has the right so to do. He has the right to rule, first of all, by virtue of his person. Our text begins with this statement, who is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Now, don't misunderstand the word image. We tend to use the word image as a representation of something. A picture of something, a statue of something. But that's not the idea here. It's not saying that Jesus, that Christ is a representation of God. On the contrary, this word has the idea of the very essence. He is the manifestation of the invisible God. He is the embodiment of deity itself. So we're not talking about resemblance to God. We're not talking here about likeness to God. We're talking about this one who is in the very essence of the invisible God. Oh, that speaks of his pre-incarnate state, but it's no less true of his incarnate state as well. In his incarnation, the invisible God takes on forever visibility. I love the words of Wesley's hymn. We sing it sometimes just at Christmas, right? Hark, the herald angels sing. But there's a line in there that is absolutely profound. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. God, the invisible God, becomes visible in the person of Jesus Christ. The image. I say this is his right to rule. Now, his being God has many implications, but the text here is focusing particularly, I say, upon his right to rule. He has a double right to rule. He has a right to rule, first of all, because he is God. And the absolute independence of God who rules sovereignly over all of his creation. But there is yet a mediatorial rule. I don't want to split theological hairs this evening. But there is, I say, a double rule that belongs to the Lord Jesus. By virtue of his being God, he is the sovereign of all. But by virtue of his being the mediator between God and men, there is a kingship. There is a kingship that has been given to him as the mediator. And he rules now in this mediating kingship, especially, for his people, especially for his church that has been conquered by his grace. All authority, all power belongs to him. But he has right to rule also by virtue of his work. Text draws our attention to his being the creator. He's the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn, the preeminent one. It's not here a term of time, but rather a term of rank. He is the one that is preeminent, the one who is supreme over every other. I say every other, but every creation. For he himself is not created. He is preeminent over creation. His sovereignty, his being the creator himself. And that's why he is over creation, for he is the creator. And as you study creation in the scripture, right, you understand that creation is uniquely divine activity. Creation is that act that only God can perform. Man can't duplicate it. Man can't repeat it. It's a statement of God's absolute power. Here's Christ. Here's Christ, the creator. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things created by him and for him. He's the creator, that one that is supreme, therefore, over all of that which he has created. He's the first cause. He's the final cause. There's nothing apart from him that is. What is it there is that is in this old world? Things that are so vast, things that are so small, he's made it all. And he's made it for his own self, for his own glory. I remember some time ago, it's been years now, I saw this documentary. And it was talking about showing this unmanned submarine that had cameras, lights, and was able to go down into the depths of the sea where it was pitch black, where man had never been in. This submarine was able to go down into the very depths. And I remember seeing the pictures of when the lights of that submarine came on. There was a world down there. There were creatures down there that were absolutely fascinating. I remember that there was one. It was an animal of some sort, but it looked to me like a palm tree. It had a stem and had all these little tentacles that were coming up. And then it had this other little thing that looked like a glob. And this glob would go like this. And the only thing in the world that this little glob would eat were the tentacles on this little palm tree. And it would come and hover over that, come down. The tentacles would be gone. But then they'd grow back. I was fascinated. I was absolutely fascinated at looking at that. And I realized that for the first time in the history of humanity, because of this invention, we were able to see what was taking place in the depths of that pitch dark sea. But it's been there since day five. And God has been looking at that. And God has been enjoying that since day five. Not for us, but for his own glory and for his own interest. All that is was created by him and for him. And because he's the creator, note the implications of his being the creator. Because he's the creator, he owns what he creates. And because he owns what he creates, he has the right to do with his creation according to his own purpose. So the sovereignty, the kingship flows from the very fact that he is the creator of all things. He made it, he owns it, he has the prerogative, therefore, to do with it according to his own good pleasure. There's our security. The imperial Christ, who has the right to rule because of who he is and what he's done. But we have security also in the realm of his rule. And that is given to us here again. Everything that is, he made. Things that were visible, invisible, thrones, dominions. There's the realm of his rule. You know the sovereignty of any government. The authority of any government always depends upon the borders. Outside the borders of a particular government, there's no authority. Borders define where the limits of authority are. I'm the head of my home. I'm the head of my home. The sovereign of my home. I'm the king of my house. But my neighbors don't care flip. I have no authority once I get out of the confines of my little piece of property, which is not very big. My authority is limited because there are borders to my property. I wrote a book some time ago on the message of Daniel. There was a particular theological heresy that was hitting the circuits called open theism, which has the idea that God knows all things but really can't do much about it. He's surprised, as you are and I am, when things go bad. And I wrote this book dealing with the theology of Daniel, combating that particular error, and it deals with the kingdoms of this world, right? There's Babylon. There's Babylon, and then there was Persia, and then there was Greece, and then there was Rome. And I thought it would be good to have in the appendices a little map with just showing the borders of those kingdoms. So I had a kingdom map of Babylon, and I was able to shade in the borders of the Babylonian kingdom. At that time, the most powerful kingdom on the face of God's earth, the authority that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar. But I was able to shade in the borders of the Babylonian kingdom. And after Babylon, here comes Persia, and I was able to shade in the borders of the Persian Empire. It engulfed Babylon, larger than Babylon, but there were borders that I could shade in. And then came Greece. And I was able to shade in the borders of the Greek Empire, larger than Persia. But I was able to shade in the borders. And then came Rome, and larger than all. But I was able to shade in the borders. But then I had a map of the kingdom of Christ. There were no borders to shade in. There were no borders. There is nothing, absolutely nothing outside of the dominion and the domain of Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. In the realm of his rule, as a throne that is secluded from our sight, sure enough, but a throne that rules absolutely, ordering all things, guiding all things, regulating all things, stimulating all things to achieve his own agenda of his glory and our good. Now, if we believe that, oh, that's doctrine. That's doctrine. That's theology. I can't deny the fact that the Bible is teaching us that Jesus Christ is King. But are we living in the reality of that? Are we living in that sense of security? Is the kingship of Christ sufficient for us to rest in this old, uncertain world? But you say, what about the hostilities? We live in a world where it appears that wickedness is ruling on every side. We see the terror that reigns here and there. We see that wickedness is abounding, and we live in a day where everything that you and I hold to be dear, the world regards as being foolish. Just like it was in Isaiah's day. Everything that God says is good, the world says is evil. And what God says is evil, the world says is good. We live in a world that is filled with opposition to the church, filled with hostility and animosity to the Church of Jesus Christ. How can it be? How can this be if Jesus is on the throne? How can all of these things be happening if Jesus is on the throne? How can that give us security? God is in so much power, and God is in so much control that He factors in His eternal purpose. God factors in the opposition and the hostility to His will and to His purpose. I love the statement that the prophet Nahum makes. The first chapter, we have what's called the Song of Majesty there, and there's a statement where Nahum describes the Lord as being slow to anger and great in power. When we think of the long suffering of God, we often in theology will put that within the rubric of God's compassion and God's goodness, and indeed it belongs there. But Nahum links the patience of God. He links the long suffering of God with the power of God. If I can put it in this way, God can, and I speak as a fool here, but God can afford to be as long suffering as He is because He is as powerful as He is. Most governments and most authorities will operate on the basis of weakness. We need to do to them before they do to us. But God is not worried. Our Lord Jesus is not walking back and forth before the throne with wringing His hands in despair, what to do, what to do. On the contrary, He is in so much power and so much control that He factors in the opposition. I often think of Moses. Remember when God called Moses to deliver the people from the land of Egypt? Comes to Moses, the burning bush. And he says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. And I want you to go right in Pharaoh's face and you say, my God says, let my people go. And you're going to deliver. You are going to deliver these people. And here's a sign, in fact. And the Lord gave Moses a sign. I will deliver these people because you're going to come back to this very place and you will worship me here right at this very spot. It'll be a sign that I'm going to do this. But when you go to Pharaoh and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go, he's going to say no. He's going to say no. So Moses goes. Moses goes and he marches into Pharaoh's throne room. And he says, my God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. I can just see Moses. Don't you love it when a plan comes together? What if God sent Moses to Pharaoh and Moses goes into Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, well, you know, we've been using you people for a long time now. You've done good work for us. Yeah, go ahead and go. Go ahead and go. History would forever be saying, how gracious, how kind, how sympathetic was Pharaoh. But no, Pharaoh's heart was hard. And God used the hardness of Pharaoh's heart to demonstrate that the Egyptian gods were nothing, that Pharaoh was nothing. This is the strongest and the mightiest nation on the face of God's earth, and they were nothing before God. And God, I say, used the hostility. He used the opposition to the end of His own glory to show that this deliverance is coming not because of Pharaoh's graciousness, but because of my power. Now, my question to you, when did God stop operating in that way? When is it that God, in the history of the world, just sat back and watched the world go by? No. Yes, even ISIS. Even the terror that we see is part. Don't ask me how and why. If I were God, I would do it differently. But I'm reasoning from weakness. He is not. Our security, here's our security in this old uncertain world. Is Christ sufficient for us? Do we trust Him as our King, that one who has promised to conquer all of His and our enemies? Let us live in the reality of Christ, the imperial Christ. Is our security. The second proposition that I would suggest is this, that the incarnate Christ is our peace. As our attention now is drawn to the priestly ministry of Christ. The term priest does not occur, but the work of the priest is very much on the surface. We saw that in verse 22 particularly. In the body of His flesh through death, making this sacrifice. Verse 20, making peace through the blood of His cross, reconciling all things to Himself. Our attention here is upon that sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus. This, I say, takes us to the function of the priest. And the priest was the representative of man before God, so the humanity of the Lord Jesus was absolutely essential. We heard that emphasis this morning from Dr. Dorr. The importance, the absolute importance of the real, absolute humanity of Jesus Christ. Just as He is very God of very God, so is He very man of very man. And the exercise of His priesthood is absolutely, essentially linked to the fact that He is incarnate, that He is real man. The body of His flesh, that brings us to the truth of the incarnation. Why did He come? Why did He come? He had a mission. He had a mission. I don't know how familiar you are with various mythological stories of gods of Rome or Greece or what have you. If you're not, then not to worry. But it's interesting, when you look at some of the Greek mythology, the Roman mythology, it was not unusual for the gods, for their concepts of gods, to come down into the affairs of man, into the affairs of time, on some adventure. They'd come on some adventure, and they would get into mischief, they would botch things up, and then they would make their way back into their spiritual mountain or wherever they were. The eternal Son of God did not become man and enter into this scene of time for an adventure. He came on a mission. He came on a mission, and that mission was our reconciliation. Here's the necessity of the mission. What a terrible description we have of ourselves here. Verse 21, alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. That's why He had to come. That's why He had to come, because His people were alienated from Him, born in trespasses and sins, dead in those trespasses and sins, alienated, an objective hostility by nature, alienated, a subjective hostility by behavior and our wicked works that we commit right in the face of God, separation. Our sin separated us from God, a huge chasm between ourselves and God that we, by ourselves, are absolutely incapable of bridging, a chasm that no man can bridge, but Jesus, our Christ, our mediator, came as the bridge to take away that chasm, to remove the impediments of our fellowship with God. Separated from God, we were under the wrath of God, by ourselves, absolutely without hope. But Christ is our hope. And the execution of the mission takes us right to his death. Again, this is the emphasis that we had this morning. Christ had to become man in order to die. God cannot die. But he took upon himself our sinful flesh to deal with our sinful flesh. And he accomplished this work of reconciliation through the blood of his cross. The priestly work, the means of this reconciliation, the means of closing this distance, this immeasurable distance between ourselves and a holy God. An atonement was made. The barrier of sin was taken away. The divine wrath was swept away. There was a reconciliation. Reconciliation that is done for us. Reconciliation, not something that is done in us, but something objectively done outside of us. Reconciling us to God. Because the blood of the sacrifice satisfied, heard that again today, it satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. The blood of the Lord Jesus quenched the wrath of God against our transgression. The blood of the Lord Jesus has removed all of the impediments to our access to that holy God, wherever the blood is applied, there is peace. Reconciliation, there was animosity, alienation, but now by the blood of Christ there's peace, having made peace. Through the blood of his cross, that's why I say the incarnation brings us to the experience of peace with God. Sin's the problem. Sin's the problem. The blood is the solution. And that's why we make much of the blood. That's why we must make much of the blood of Jesus Christ. How precious. How precious is the blood of the Lord Jesus. A blood that was shed in agonizing, sacrificial death. A blood that satisfied God's wrath against our sin. A blood that has washed away our guilt. Hallelujah for the blood shed of Jesus Christ. He came on a mission of reconciliation. But his motive was to save us. His motive was to save us. That was his purpose for coming. A salvation that is secured, a salvation that is certain. That was his purpose. You can see his purpose, right, in verse 22. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That was his purpose for coming. That was his purpose for giving his flesh through death in the sacrificial death to save. That was his purpose, and Christ always accomplishes his purpose. This is no maybe gospel. I'm glad as a gospel preacher that I don't preach a maybe gospel. I don't tell people to come to Christ and just maybe he will save. I don't have to tell people just come to Christ and just maybe the sacrifice will work this time. No. No maybe in this gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin. And I can say to any sinner, you come to Jesus. You come under the blood of the Lamb that was slain and their salvation. That was his motive. His motive to save. Grace transforms those that were alienated and those that were enemies in their mind by wicked works. Grace transforms those enemies to be holy, to be unblameable, and to be unreprovable in his sight. To be holy. It's God's purpose for us. That's why Christ died, to save us, to make us holy, to be separate from condemnation, to be consecrated unto the Lord. To be without blemish, no disfigurement, no imperfection. Those are words that elsewhere in the New Testament refer to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're to be like him. We are saved to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ and unreprovable outside the possibility of accusation. We're saved to be like Him and to be in Him unreprovable. That's an amazing, an absolute amazing statement, that if that can grip your heart, if that truth can grip your heart, that in Christ Jesus you are unreprovable, outside the possibility of accusation, outside the possibility of condemnation, so perfectly are the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to His people. No condemnation. No condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. To live in that reality. What a salvation is this. There's peace. There's no peace that's more important. There's no other peace that matters more. Oh, we want peace in this world. We long for peace in this world. But there's no peace. There's no peace more important than having peace with God. And the only way that man can have peace with God is through the Lord Jesus, through His sufficient sacrifice, the incarnate Christ, our peace. And the last thing that I'll say is this, that the indwelling Christ is our hope. The imperial Christ, our security. The incarnate Christ, our peace. The indwelling Christ, our hope. And this brings us to the prophetic ministry. Again, the term is not used, but the prophet is God's representative to man. The prophet comes to reveal God's word. The prophet comes to reveal God's will to man. And here this unbroken word, this assured word of hope comes to us. The riches, look how it's described there, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches, the satisfying abundance of the glory, this manifest splendor of God, this mystery. It's a mystery. In the Scripture, the mystery is not something we don't know. The mystery is something that we do know, but we know it only because God revealed it to us. Here is something that is too good to be true, according or by our own imagination. The mystery is that which God has revealed to us, and here is this that God has revealed to us, something that we would be afraid to say, to even to think, were it not for the fact that God has revealed to us. Here's, I say, the prophetic ministry as the Lord Jesus now is revealing this truth to us. This takes us to that prophetic work. What is this mystery? What is this revelation? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, the indwelling Christ. How near, how intimate is this prophet? You remember back in the Old Testament when Elisha was doing his rounds and the Shunammite lady made a little chamber for Elisha to stay in, prophet's chamber. But we have a prophet greater than Elisha. And our hearts, the hearts of the believer becomes the prophet's chamber, the intimacy. And the closeness and the nearness of that relationship as Christ dwells by His Spirit within us. Assurance here, a hope here that focuses upon His person. It's Christ. It's Christ in you. It's not the theory of Christ. It's not the doctrine of Christ. It's not theology about Christ. It's not some code of conduct that flows from Christ. It's the person. It's the person of Christ that is our provision here, a living Christ who continues to speak and mediate His word, that word that is sure and steadfast and reliable. He communicates that. Here is a personal, we talk about a personal relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. He dwells within us and He speaks His word. His presence, He's in us. It's Christ in you. Here's our possession. And I dare say that these words mark the difference between an academic doctrine and a vital living religion. Here's the essence of salvation, a vital and living union that the believer has with Jesus Christ. We are in Him and He is in us. An intimate union. A personal union. A mysterious union. But a real union. Christ in you. Christ in you. As we welcome Christ into the soul by repentance, we enthrone Christ in the heart by faith, we enjoy Christ in the mind by surrendering to His will, we manifest Christ in life by obedience to that will. A union. You ever think about that? Meditate upon that? United to Jesus Christ? In Him and He in us. What a mystery. But what absolute truth that is that ought to influence and direct our lives. It's our prospect, our hope of glory. It's the presence of the prophet in the heart that is our pledge. It's our foretaste of what is to be. You know that hope is a word of faith. Hope is that future focus of faith, that which is anticipated, that which is the expected end. Hope is not just crossing your fingers, squinting your eyes that you hope it may. No, hope is that which is objectively based upon the realities of the gospel. It's just the future focus of faith. But I've said often that the value of faith is always determined by the object of that faith, not how intense it is, not how we try to muster it up. No, the value of faith and the value of hope, therefore, is based upon the object of that faith, object of that hope. And saving faith is saving faith because Christ is the object. And saving hope is saving hope because Christ is the object. Here's our prospect. It's Christ in us, the hope, this anticipation, this expectancy of glory. Christ is pardon, He's peace, He's purity, He's power, He's heaven begotten. And what is it that makes heaven blessed? Oh, we often say it's the Emmanuel. We read the book of the Revelation and this is Emmanuel's land. And heaven is heaven because Christ is there and we are there with Him. But there is a sense, there is a wonderful sense that now as we walk in this scene of time through all of the troubles and trials and stuff of life that we face, that with Christ in us, what we have then in the fullness of glory, we have now in us, for we have Christ. So how much do we enjoy, how much do you enjoy, how much do I enjoy the benefits of His mediation? How much do we rest in His kingship? How much do we experience His priesthood and listen to His prophetic word to us? Christ is all and in all. It's my prayer, I say not just for this message and this meditation, but for this entire conference and for the rest of your lives, if you know the Lord Jesus. If you know the Lord Jesus, not to make this just your religion, but to make this relationship with this all-sufficient Christ reality, to live. God help us. God help us to live in the reality of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious Lord, we are overwhelmed with adoration, with praise, with wonder when we think of all that the Lord Jesus is to us. And we pray that Thou would increase our faith. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief to bring us each one into the full enjoyment. To the full enjoyment. Lord, we understand doctrine, but Lord, bring us into the full experiential enjoyment of the gospel of saving grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.